read a few verses there, then we'll go back to the book of Joshua, the 22nd chapter, and then we will go to the 18th chapter of the book of Proverbs. First, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 1. Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua. Joshua 22. And we will begin with verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben, and to the sons of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away with this day from following the Lord? And it will come about, if you rebel against the Lord today, that he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not thou save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, and with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas the priest, the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. We'll conclude the reading and go now to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 17. Proverbs 18 and verse 17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for the clear instruction of your Spirit, which leads us in the way of life, which confronts us with our sin and points us to the sin bearer, even the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we approach your word, that we may learn from you, that your Holy Spirit may teach us, and that you will grant to us those graces and virtues which are pleasing to you, that would equip us to be faithful servants of yours, faithful to you and faithful to one another, faithful in the proclamation of your word and the practice and application of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverb, which is before us, is undoubtedly rooted in much experience of Solomon as well, of course, as we know, the clear teaching of the Lord himself through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But remember that the Proverbs were written by Solomon. Solomon, as you will recall, was the son of David, who was the man after God's own heart. And therefore Solomon was raised up under the teaching of David. He heard the instruction of David, his father, as he said, my son, tie your teachings upon your heart, bind them there, don't let them depart. And undoubtedly, he had learned many lessons from his father David, who was a wise and gracious king. This is the king that was granted wisdom by God himself. You recall that God asked him, ask me what you will. And Solomon decided that he would not ask for wealth or for fame or anything else, but he asked for wisdom, and God granted it to him. And we have the account of the wisdom of Solomon, and we hear of his fame and of his wisdom being proclaimed throughout the then known world. And of course, we know that Solomon was a type of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become to us wisdom and redemption. And so these are the Proverbs that were written to us by a wise man. But as a wise king, Solomon was also called upon to hear and to decide many difficult civil cases. And I'm certain that as he speaks this word, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Undoubtedly, he had a great deal of information and a great deal of experience from which to draw. Now the instruction, I think, is clear that we are to be careful not to believe everything that we hear. And I would submit to you that that is good advice. It's good counsel, and it is not only good in the sense of wise, but it is godly. It is godly not to believe everything that you hear. Now, we don't want to be cynics. We don't want to distrust everything, certainly. But on the other hand, we need to be very cautious that we do not believe anything simply because it's in the newspaper, simply because it's on the evening news, simply because your best friend has heard it, simply because of any of those things, because the fact of the matter is, to the wisest and the best of men, it is still true. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Now, as we consider this passage, I want you, first of all, to consider three biblical truths that obligate you to careful investigation. We ought to be those who investigate, that we don't believe everything that we hear, but we seek to find the truth of the matter that is before us in whatever capacity we find ourselves. And there are many things that we should not even listen to. We ought not to listen to a good many things. When someone has an accusation against a brother and they begin to tell us of all of their grievances against another brother, we ought to say, well, tell me, have you told this one that you have this grievance against? And if they say, no, I haven't, then say, I don't want to hear it until you've talked to them. There ought to be things we ought not even to begin to investigate at that point in time. If people are unwilling to follow the teachings of the Lord in dealings with one another, then we ought not to pay any attention to them. And you say, but you don't understand. The person that I have this grievance against would just never understand and say, well, if you don't have the courage to face him, then you ought not to have the courage to be spreading these things about him either. So just be quiet. I don't want to listen. But that isn't the case. There are things that come before us, and we ought not to believe everything that comes before us. First of all, the first biblical truth is that sinful men are prone to deceive themselves and others. And certainly we can apply this to the world, but we ought to first of all deal with the beam that is in our own eye before we seek to pluck out the mote that is in another's eye. But let's just ask yourself the question, what is your first inclination in a conflict with someone else, if it is not to justify yourself and to deny anything that might be damaging to yourself? We always have the tendency to defend ourselves. One of the reasons why we read the passage from Philippians is because I think it has good counsel for us in this very regard when it says that we are not to be concerned about our own interests, but also the interests of others. That we are not to think so highly of ourselves that we despise other people. And of course, this is a humble attitude, but we are not by nature humble. By nature, we are a proud people. And the first thing that we want to do is we want to defend ourselves, and we will use any means at our hands to do that. Now, I want to say something here also, that we are incredibly naive. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you are a biblical Christian, you must understand that people don't always tell the truth. You would be incredibly naive to think that people were always telling the truth. Now, I know we would like to think that, but it just is not the case. Everyone has an agenda. And as you think about this, as you think about a sinful tendency to deceive yourself and others, then I want you to think about some of the powerful motives that each of us has for deception. You have those powerful motives. First of all, we've been talking about one. There's the sinful pride and self-delusion. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so, in a case of controversy, in a disagreement of any kind, we have this, again, this proud sense that we do not want to have our egos suffer. And so we will often delude ourselves into insisting that we are right, even at the expense of truth. We've had this situation with our children, and I've had it myself. But you may have too, where you'll have a discussion and something will come up. Maybe it's at the table. And your child will say something that is so totally off the wall that everybody's just roaring with laughter at it, which doesn't help much. And this child will go on and say, now, so-and-so, you know that this just can't be the case.
Yes, it is.
No, it's not.
Yes, it is. Mama said that I could go bungee jumping without her permission. Honest, I tell you, it's the truth.
No, that isn't right. Mama, did you say that so-and-so could go bungee jumping without her permission? No, I didn't.
Yes, you did!
Now, you've heard that, haven't you? Now, why do your children do that? Because they have a sinful pride that leads them to delude themselves. And don't think that you are immune to that either. When our egos are involved, we have a powerful motive for deceiving ourselves and others. But you may also have a zeal for a just cause. And sometimes in our zeal for a just cause, we know that in the first case we talked about, it was just a plain falsehood. It wasn't true. You were just standing for yourself. You didn't want to be embarrassed. But sometimes we can become involved in a just cause, and we think that the justice of the cause and the nobleness of that cause legitimizes our stretching the truth just a little bit. And so sometimes in our zeal, and I've told you this about me before, and I've had to call folks up on the telephone and say, look, I have a confession to make that as I was trying to make my case, I embellished the case just a little bit, and what I said was not entirely true. Why did I do it? Because I had a just cause. That's no excuse. It was still a deception. So sometimes in our zeal for a just cause, we can stretch the truth just a little bit. And you need to understand that every one of us has this motive. Or there may be a zeal to defeat your opponents. Now, let me tell you something. There are some opponents that you have that really need to be defeated. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But sometimes in our zeal to see our foes defeated or vanquished or brought to the truth, sometimes in that zeal, we tend to say things that are not entirely true. Now, in this matter of sinful men being prone to deceive themselves and others, I want to point out that that deception may be intentional or it may be unintentional. But in any event, you in all likelihood, in any case of controversy, will not get the whole truth from any one source. We've had some dealings with some of the women that come for counseling with the AACS, and when I was doing more of that counseling, you would listen to them, and as you listen to their situation, you would think that they came from the most terrible home background that this sin-rent world has ever seen or heard, until you called and talked to the parents. And then you found out that all of the terrible things that were happening were not quite that way. Yes, she had been told that she couldn't live in the home, but she was told that she couldn't live in the home if she continued to have her boyfriend over. They were perfectly willing to allow her to stay in the home as long as she abided by the rules of the home, but it was with tears they thought, but you never got that part of the story because the whole truth didn't come out. So you have powerful motives for deception. The second thing that we point out here is that you can use very effective means for deception. And again, because it's very clear to me, you can look at your children to see some of the models that are used in their disputes with each other. And those same models that we see very clearly in our children, we use a little bit more subtly ourselves. And those powerful tools are that you magnify yourself and your cause, which we've already spoken of, and you minimize your opponent and his cause. You set up straw men, and it's very easy to tear them apart. We misrepresent the truth, either by withholding a part of it or embellishing it. We distort information, or we assign motives to people. You know, we can judge an act sometimes, but it's sometimes difficult to determine why someone does something. But we assign motives to people. And again, I would just have you to look at your children. Someone will come running into your presence, and have a rather severe complaint against one of the other siblings. And they will say something along the lines of, "So-and-so just hit me. I was just standing there and they came up and hit me." Now, when you hear the words, "I was just standing there and they came up and hit me," a little light ought to go off in your mind and say, "Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Am I getting the whole truth?" Now, you're certain here that you weren't doing, "Oh, no, I was just minding my own business and so came up and hit me." Why did they hit you? "Because they hate me." You know, and there comes the assigning of motives. Or they're jealous of me or something like that. Okay, so then you gather the whole family around and you go back and say, "So-and-so, did you hit so-and-so?" And the first inclination may be, "Well, actually, it wasn't really a hit. It was just a love tap." Right? You've heard that one. "And I was just trying to..." And then finally comes out, "Yes, I hit." "Why did you hit them?" "Well, it wasn't really too bad until they took this hunk out of my leg with their teeth," and you see the teeth marks on their leg, and you find out, "Well, wait a second, there may have been something in that to now doesn't you understand, of course, we aren't saying, "Well, that's fine, you go ahead and clobber him anyway." But you understand that there wasn't just this, "I was just standing there doing nothing when so and so hit me." That's what happens. We minimize our own guilt and we maximize the guilt of someone else. You use very effective means for deception. So one of the reasons that you ought to be very careful to understand the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him is because sinful men are prone to deceive themselves and others. Second truth. Sinful men are inclined to make judgments based on incomplete information. The first one has to do with the people that we're listening to. The second one has to do with those who listen. And we are sinful men, and we are inclined to make judgments based on incomplete information. We've touched on this. We didn't preach on this specifically, but we have touched on it in other sermons. Go back to the 13th verse. "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." When we don't listen for the whole story, when we don't seek to get the whole story, it is foolishness and shameful. And we are prone, we are inclined to make judgments based on incomplete information. Your emotions lead you to judge on the basis of one account. Now, a positive instance of this in one sense, but I want to use it as an illustration. Do you recall the account of Nathan the prophet confronting David? As Nathan the prophet brought that story about the wealthy man who took the one lamb of the poorer man and slaughtered it for his own feast, David became incensed. His emotions caught up with him, and he said, "That man's going to die." Now, he hadn't investigated thoroughly. I guess he figured, "It's a prophet here. Maybe I can believe this fellow, and probably should." But he just got caught up with the whole thing. And immediately, your emotions lead you to judge on the basis of one account. Now, you would think that after all of the years and five children, that I wouldn't fall for this business. But there are some things that my children are prone to, and there are times my children know how to punch all the right buttons with me. And so someone will come up and say, "So-and-so called me stupid." And immediately I say, "How many times have I told you children to quit the bickering, and that's my hot button, and I just, ooh, it just bothers me when they start bickering." Well, it may be that they haven't been bickering. It may be that there's something else involved, and there usually is. But your emotions can lead you to judge on the basis of one account. And so you need to hear this instruction. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. By the way, this is something that is used rather frequently among those who will come off the streets looking for help with us. We will hear on numerous occasions of the situations that are there, and they can be rather convincing, and they can really spin a very emotional tale. And I found that one of the best things to do is simply to say, "Oh, well, you say that that your landlord is just kicking you out for no legitimate reason. Huh? Well, would you mind giving me the phone number of your landlord? Because I'd like to speak to them about this." And for some reason, they don't want me to speak to the landlord. Or their employer who fired them unjustly. They don't want me to talk to their employer. Nor do they want me to talk, if they have a pastor, and frequently they don't, to their church that they don't want to go to. And really, they don't really want me to speak about anything. But you see, your emotions can lead you to judge on the basis of just one account, and you ought not to do that. Your zeal also inclines you to believe the worst about those with whom you disagree. You know, if someone comes to you and starts talking to you about a conflict they're having with someone that you have disagreements, there's something in you that says, "Yeah, I really want to believe this." Because we have the tendency to believe the worst about those whom we disagree. But is it just that if the first one who happens to come to us is telling us about someone that we have a conflict with, that we should believe them simply because of that? Or thirdly, your loyalty makes you prone to side with your friends. If someone who is a friend of yours, whose friendship you value and whose judgment you trust, there is a tendency there to believe that. And the point is that we tend to excuse in ourselves and our friends what we hate in others. And so we need to be careful, because the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And a third biblical truth is that good men are subject to understanding. Now, sinful men are prone to deceive themselves and others. Sinful men are inclined to make judgments based on incomplete information, and we are all that. But there is a sense in which also God has redeemed us, and there's a sense in which, as we grow in grace, we ought not to be subject to the same degree, at least. But the best of men are still subject to misunderstanding, and that's why we read that lengthy passage from the 22nd chapter of the book of Joshua. Did you understand what was going on there? Word had gotten to the 10 tribes of Israel that an altar had been built on the other side of Jordan, on the eastern side, is that right? Eastern side of the Jordan River. And the Lord had said, "You shall only worship me in the place where I choose to put my name." And they saw that altar going up, and they said, "Uh-oh, we've got real trouble here, because 2.5 tribes of our nation are rebelling against the Lord. And we know what happens when people start going against the Lord. The Lord pours out his wrath on all of us." So they all got together. They formed an army, and they started to go down there, and they were going to go to war against their brothers. Rightly so. But you see, the person who reported about the altar didn't have the whole story, did he? And as they sent their representatives properly, I might add, certainly in proper application of this verse, they went to examine, they went to evaluate, they went to see what the whole story was, and said, "Oh, you've misunderstood. God forbid that we would ever use this altar to sacrifice on. God's forbidden that. But it's a testimony and a witness between these 2.5 tribes and you, lest you should ever forbid us to come to the altar of the Lord and worship. We never intended to offer sacrifices on it. We simply did it as a memorial and as a witness for you to hold us accountable and for us to hold you accountable to the worship of God." Now, what would have happened if they'd have gone to war first and asked questions later? It would have been a terrible thing. And the best of men are subject to misunderstanding. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. So, what ought we to do? Well, you then ought to be diligent to develop and practice every duty that will promote the truth, the discovery of it, as well as the telling of it. So first of all, practice the duties of those who bear witness. You are to consider your daily activities and your words as those who bear witness, and you are to remember the commandment of God, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You are to remember the admonition of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And you are to apply the proverb in Proverbs 25 and verse 8, if you want to turn there. Proverbs 25 and verse 8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Here's the idea of someone who goes out to argue against a neighbor, and he's thinking that maybe he won't be heard, maybe the neighbor won't be heard, but when another comes and examines him, when the neighbor comes and cross-examines him, he finds out that he's the one that's in the wrong and he's put to shame. We ought not to be eager to do that. Practice the duties of those who bear witness. And those duties are several. First of all, develop the virtue of honest self-examination. Develop that virtue of honest self-examination. Can you say with sincerity and integrity that you know that in you, that is in your flesh, there dwells no good thing? See, we must be aware of all those tendencies that we've talked about before. Now, I've kind of picked on the children. I didn't intend to do that. It's just that adults have an easy time seeing it in their children, and sometimes we don't see it as clearly in ourselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we read this, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Notice the words there in verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. In other words, sometimes we are truly self-deceived, and we need to develop the virtue of honest self-examination. But we aren't eager to plead our case against our neighbor before we have first of all examined ourselves. Secondly, develop a humble heart that receives legitimate criticism. Now here we go back to the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are just full of this teaching concerning the wise man and the foolish man, and it is repeated again and again and again because it is so vital and yet not heard and practiced very often. But the wise man is the one who receives instruction. He's the one who receives reproof. He's the one who receives correction. He's the one who welcomes being confronted with his sin. He is the one to whom a word of reproof has more effect than 100 lashes for a fool. Simply hearing that correction. And brothers and sisters, we need to develop that humble heart that receives legitimate criticism. First of all, from the Scriptures. Whenever the Scriptures speak to us and cut across our grain, we ought to humbly acknowledge and submit ourselves to that mirror of our souls which sees us what we are. And rather than becoming angry at it and resistant to it or just skipping over those portions that deal with it, we ought to develop a humble heart that welcomes legitimate criticism. We ought to welcome it from our family. That's hard to do. I've mentioned that to you before. Awfully hard for me to receive criticism from Bunny. Makes me mad. Who do you think you are? Tell me what, you know. Trouble is, she knows me too well. She knows a lot to criticize. and it's legitimate also. But you see, a humble heart is one that will receive and welcome that legitimate criticism as an instrument of God's humiliation and also sanctification. We ought to welcome that from family. We ought to welcome that kind of legitimate criticism from friends. And really, your best friends are those who will be able to stand and confront you and in love do what the Apostle Paul did to the Apostle Peter when he withstood him to the face. That was not an act of arrogance. That was not an act of hostility on the part of Paul against Peter. But rather, it was an act of love to him and to the church. And yes, you ought to receive legitimate criticism even from your enemies. Now, that's really hard to take. But if your enemies have a legitimate criticism, you ought to receive it with thanksgiving from the Lord. Develop a humble heart that receives legitimate criticism. Thirdly, deal with your adversaries in honesty and integrity. Do not impute to them wrong motives. Do not exaggerate their errors. Do not build them up as straw men that you might the more easily tear them down. They are, many of our adversaries are worthy of being torn down. But as Bunny tells me, and I must confess that I'm guilty of this, that we ought to deal with their arguments and with their actions and not with their personalities. And I'm a great one that goes for the personality, and that ought not to be. We ought to deal with them in honesty and integrity, dealing with what they say, not what we want them to say. And fourthly, welcome the opportunity to have your account refined by your opposition. You know, that passage that we read, or that we've been speaking on, the 17th verse of Proverbs 18, first to plead his case seems unjust until another comes and examines him. You know, if we are really interested in justice, if we're really interested in truth, if we're really interested in being sanctified, it seems to me that we ought to welcome every opportunity to let our account be refined by the opposition. If we are standing on truth, if we are standing in the light and walking in the light as we ought to, then no amount of cross-examination will move us. All that we have to lose is a misconception. And I want to say this also, the notion that disagreement and debate within the church is detrimental to the church, I believe is Satan's lie, because I believe that is the way that the church refines itself. I believe that is the way the church works its way through in submitting itself to the truth of God. It is through debate that error is corrected and truth is vindicated. We ought not to be afraid of that. We ought to welcome it. I am so grateful. I am so grateful to God for a system of church government in the Presbyterian Church, whereby you have courts of the church where everyone has the opportunity to be heard. The majority as well as the minority, you have the opportunity to be heard. And though it may not always be pleasant, we ought to welcome the opportunity to let every side be heard, that error may be corrected and truth vindicated. So practice the duties of those who bear witness. But then also use the biblical tools for judging righteous judgments. Use discernment so that you don't believe everything that you hear. We've talked about it. We ought not to believe everything that our children say. We ought not to believe, certainly, anything that comes to the gossip mill. We ought not to believe the news media at first glance. We ought not always to believe what we hear from our friends, as we've already said. Use discernment, recognizing those truths that we talked about earlier, that sinful men are prone to deceive themselves and others, that sinful men are inclined to make judgments on partial information, and that the best of men are subject to misunderstanding. That ought to cause you to use careful discernment in what you hear so that you don't believe everything. You are to practice the discipline of investigating the whole story. Practice that discipline. It's not always easy, but you ought to at least make every effort to find out both sides of an account before you render a judgment. And then thirdly, guard yourselves from that sinful partiality which is a respect of persons, either for your friends or against your adversaries. And remember, in those judgments that you make day by day, This proverb, I trust, will be brought to your mind by the Spirit. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. And so may we learn to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in judging righteous judgments by using the means that he's given to us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do confess before you that we are prone to jump to conclusions. We are not as thorough in our investigation as we ought to be. And we also confess that we often are those who do not bear true witness, but we expand and exaggerate and withhold that which you would have us to tell. And so, our Father, we pray that you will enable us to walk in the light as the Lord Jesus Christ is in the light, that we might freely confess our sins and forsake them, and that you will give us the mind of Christ, that we might humbly receive from your hand that correction and receive from the instruments that you have placed in your world and in your church, that we might properly be brought along the path of holiness and the path of righteousness and obedience, that you would humble our hearts, that you would put to death our sin and cause us to live to Christ in righteousness. We do pray, O Father, that you will establish us in the truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. Let's conclude our service this evening by turning in our hymnals to 375. O Lord our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend thy blessed reign. Let's stand together as we sing.
O Lord our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend thy blessed reign. Thou Prince of life, arise, nor let thy glory cease. Far spread the conquests of thy grace, and bless the earth with peace. Thou Holy Ghost, arise, expand thy quickening wing, and o'er a dark and ruined world let light and order spring. All on the earth arise, to God the Savior sing, from shore to shore, from earth to
now the benediction of your God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.